So about 14 years ago, I became a student pastor in Nebraska, and I was totally, had no idea what I was doing, and I got this opportunity to lead this student ministry, these kids, and when we first started, I think there's probably maybe about 12, 15 kids that would gather in this underground kind of dungeon room of this First Baptist Church, Bellevue. And one of the first things that I did when I became the student pastor was I stopped this worship team that was leading worship in student ministry. And the reason was, in my opinion, was they didn't sound very good. And most of the kids that we were trying to reach wouldn't understand what worship was in the first place. And so I kind of nixed it and said, let's just do some games and some fun stuff, and I'll preach the gospel, and then we'll go kick a soccer ball around or something afterward, or throw balls at each other, because that's what you're supposed to do in student ministry. And so we canned it. We canned the worship band, and it was fine for 6, 7, 8 weeks, man. Awesome things were happening. A lot of new kids were coming. It was fun. It was a cool environment for kids to come to, and we saw some growth. All those things were good things. But a girl named Jenny Palmer came up to me. Her name's not Jenny Palmer. She's married now, and she's got a little baby. She married. She went over to Russia on missions and met a husband, and they had a baby. It's an incredible story. But Jenny was always one of those old souls, and she was at this time about 15 years old. And she said, hey, Jason, can I talk to you about something? And I was like, sure, yeah, Jenny, anything you want. Now, she was very, very active in the student ministry, and she was also on that praise band. And she goes, you know, I've been wanting to talk to you for about 6 weeks now, but I really didn't know how to say it, and I wanted to make sure I was searching my heart that I wasn't saying it to you because I was on the praise band and I got my feelings hurt. And I was like, okay, well, what is it? And she's like, I think you made a mistake. And I was like, yeah, right, exactly. I was like, okay, you know, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, I was reading in the Bible in a story in Acts 16, and it's a story about how this guy named Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God while they were in prison, and everybody else was just sitting and listening. And everybody's chains came loose, and the cell doors opened because God shook the foundations of the earth because of their worship. And their worship impacted everybody in the jail, not just the ones who understood what was happening. And she goes, I think we're missing it, because even if there's only a few of us that get it, you know, maybe God can shake people free from their sin. And I'm like, okay, I'm like 20 years old, and I'm the student pastor, and this is 15-year-old, and she is straight preaching the best message I've ever heard to me. And she was right. And we started back up the praise band, and it was a little bit better. Okay, I still said that they weren't very good before, and they got better. But the point was that she confronted me with the fact that God never wants his people to be hindered from worshiping him. And even if there's one person in the room that gets it, that's enough. And today we're going to study that story. And here's my prayer. My prayer is not that we try to recreate what happened that night in the jail, because that was their moment. But what I do pray is that we have an experience similar, that we can worship from a genuine place to God, and that other people's lives would be impacted, whether they believe what we're saying or what we're praying or what we're singing or not. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 25, and we'll go through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we ask you to move in this place in the same way you moved 2,000 years ago in that jail cell. But God, I pray that you would do it in a unique way. God, that it'd be unique to us, that we would experience your presence, and we would have that time of our life when all the things that hold us down, all the things that bind us, all the chains that are on our lives and our hearts and our minds would be set free today because we are free to worship you. God, move this place, move our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the question we're going to answer today. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? And how do we get to a place of experiencing that type of worship in our lives? So if you have your little notes, if you guys want to take notes and fill in the blank, here's our point number one to experience this. Number one is this. We have to understand that time and place are irrelevant. Now, I want to just catch something real quick in the text. The very first word in verse 25 is about. I think it's interesting. It says about midnight. It doesn't give us a specific time. It also doesn't give us specifics on the songs that they're singing. I wonder why that is. Let me tell you why. Because if we knew the specifics and we knew the time, we would create worship services at that time singing those exact same songs, and we would expect God to shake the foundations of the earth the same way he did every time. And God isn't bound by what we do. He's not bound by our little box of, okay, let's recreate this every single day of our lives. It says about midnight. We have we know it's about that time, but we don't know the exact time. That is very significant for us. Because what we need to learn from this text and this passage is that time and place are irrelevant when it comes to worship. Worship doesn't only happen at certain moments, at certain times, on certain days of the week. Worship is your response to the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, this is the life of a worshiper, okay? It's waking up every day and realizing that God really loves you. He loved you enough to send Jesus, and your life is done in response to that knowledge. So whether it's a song that you're singing or something that you're writing, or whether you work on a truck all day, or whether you teach little kids in school, or whether you're a doctor or a lawyer, or whether you paint houses for a living, or whatever it is that you do, or you're retired, whatever it is, you wake up every day and your form of worship is responding to the fact that you know that God loves you and he set you free from the law of sin and death and he's given you eternal life. If you're a believer in this room, worship is your lifestyle of response to that truth. Now, if anybody should get the idea that time and place are irrelevant, it would be a church plant. I mean, we meet in a cafetorium, all right? And praise the Lord, it is summertime, and it doesn't smell like fish nuggets in here, okay? But you guys know, we gather in here, and we worship in a place where little children, I think, every single one of you at some point next year during the school year need to take some time to come over here and experience this place during the week. Because it's filled with little kids. And they smell. Not all of them. And they run around and teachers are yelling at them and kids get sent to the principal's office. That this is a scary place for some kids. But we come in here and this is our worship area. But a lot of time and energy and resources go into transforming this place into as much of a distraction-free environment that we can make it so you can have an interaction with God. That's our culture, isn't it? I mean, we need to create experiences for people as the church, create experiences for people that are distraction-free so you can have an encounter with God. Why? Because we live in a distracted world. Everybody in this room has some distractions. Whether it's the mistakes of yesterday that haunt you, whether it's the burdens of today that are weighing you down, or whether it is the anxiety for tomorrow, everybody comes into an experience like this distracted. Now, I have the privilege of getting up early on Sunday mornings and spending hours in my office or my study, and it's quiet. I don't have any distractions. And I've had whatever issues I've had between me and God, we get them all fixed up before I come here at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. But for many of you, I know how it goes. You roll out of bed, and you getting the kids ready, and you're screaming at one kid to get here and this and that, and you guys get here, and you're fighting in the car, and you drop the kids off, and one kid doesn't want to go to children's ministry, the other one doesn't care, and then you come in here, and then the donuts are gone, and the coffee isn't hot, and you know, you're just distracted. You're just sitting down like, I can't wait for lunch, right? We're distracted. But it's serious, more serious than that. The things of life can distract us. And we forget that what we're doing this morning isn't gathering to do our duty, to punch our clock, to punch our spiritual clock for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, and go back to the rest of our lives. No, we're coming here prayerfully. You're coming here to meet with God. You're coming here to gather together with a group of believers that say, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my risen Lord and Savior. And we gather together and we worship him for that. And even if you're not feeling it, maybe the person next to you feeling it and a little bit of their feeling it will rub off on you. That's why we have corporate worship. But for many of us, those things rule our conscience. And so we try as hard as we can through a simple yet creative way to give you an opportunity to interact with God on Sunday morning. But when I read this passage, I'm confronted with the fact, and I'm convicted by the fact, that the guys that we're reading about in this story, they didn't need a distraction-free environment. They didn't need lights or sound, and they didn't need signs and pipe and drape. They were in a prison. They had been beaten. They were locked up, chained to one another in a dark, dank, first century prison. And they worshiped God with everything they had. And I'm convicted by that. You see, powerful, spirit-led, life-altering worship doesn't often happen in services. It happens in your midnights. It happens when you're alone. And it happens when you're desperate before God. See, I can relate to this because most of the content of this message was written from my bed between the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. on Tuesday morning. I had the worst indigestion I've ever had in my life. And I had to see, you ever have it so bad where you have to sit up totally in bed and you're just like, please go away. Okay, right. I think I ate hot wings the night before. Bad idea. Okay. But God used that. I couldn't sleep. It woke me up. The pain was intense. I'm sitting there in my bed. My wife is sleeping. You don't wake her up when she's sleeping. And so I'm just sitting there and I couldn't turn on the TV. I just knew God said, I want to meet with you right now. And I'm like, Lord, just take this pain away so I can go back to sleep. And Lord's, I mean, I'm just having this conversation with God. Some people think I'm crazy because I'm having a conversation with God, but just in the time that I've been walking with the Lord, I know when he's talking to me. It's hard for me to explain, but I just know when he's talking to me. And he's like, let's do business. And I'm like, okay. So I grab my little iPhone and I just start typing away. Read the passage over and over again. God, what do you have to say? What do you have to say? What do you have to say? So I just start writing down what I feel like God's telling me to say. And so between the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. on Tuesday early morning, God was speaking to me so I could hear it and so I could share it with you. And why is that important? Because time and place don't matter. I wasn't in my study. I didn't have my worship songs, my little set, because I have a little worship study set list, you know, and I play it, and it has all these real good songs, and they stir my heart. Sometimes I'll just cry, and I'll lift my hands in my office by myself, and, you know, that's just me. And then I'm like, oh, this is good. Lord, I'm going to write this down. But this message didn't come from that. It came in the middle of the night when I didn't even want to do it. My stomach was hurting. It was burning. The second I typed the last word, my stomach didn't hurt anymore, and I went to sleep. And then, like, 15 minutes later, my alarm clock went off. Time and place are irrelevant. What is relevant is the condition of your heart. You see, there's a story in Scripture about this. Jesus was going through Samaria. The Scripture says he had to go through Samaria, and he meets this lady that's at a well. And if you're familiar with the story, Jesus tells her things about her that Jesus shouldn't know, that nobody would know. And Jesus isn't from that town. And so the fact that he had knowledge of her life stirred her and thought, wow, this guy, something is interesting about this man. There's something different about him. He must be a spiritual man. Maybe he's a prophet. I don't know. And so she begins to engage with him in a religious conversation. Isn't that what happens when we get around spiritual people? It's a defense mechanism. We start talking about religious things. We start talking about, we get in our safe zone. We don't want to talk about what's happening. Rarely when you meet somebody who's a spiritual person, do you say, let me pour out my heart to you right now. No, you start talking about, oh man, who's your favorite preacher? You know, oh man, I love this guy. Oh, this guy. And it's away from you because when you get around spiritual people, you ever been around somebody, it's like when they look at you in the eyes, you're like, he's looking into the depths of my soul. You ever had that? Well, I've got a friend like that in Mississippi. Her name's Amy Lancaster. And some of you guys are going to go on a mission trip to. That's how she is. You sit down with her and she looks at you and you're just like, oh gosh, it's coming out. No, no, no. And it's like comes out. You're like, I need Jesus more. And she's like, I love you. But when you get around spiritual people, it's a defense mechanism. Let's talk about religion. This is what happens. She says to Jesus after she realizes that something is different about him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, women, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Listen, it doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter who's around you. What matters is who you're worshiping and the condition of your heart. That's what Jesus was sharing with her. That's what we can see and understand from this story in Acts. And so here's our action step. I sent you guys an email this early in the morning. I don't know if you guys have it on your phone, but sorry if that woke you up. It's like, bling. You're like, why did you send me an email? It's 6 a.m. But I sent you an email because this is your challenge. This is your action step for this point. If time and place are truly irrelevant, then here is your action step. I want you to have a worship experience outside of this place this week. I want you to have a worship experience between you and God someplace this week. That might be at your house. It might be in your office. You might have a flexibility with your schedule, or you can carve some time out. I don't care. I'm just saying one time, I want you to have a worship experience, and that involves singing, awesome. If it involves you reading the Bible and praying, it's awesome. I just want you to have a personal time between you and God. And so what I did was I sent you a link with, I don't know, 7 or 8 different videos, YouTube videos, with worship music and worship lyrics. So wherever you go, you say, I don't really know what songs to sing. I don't know that. I just want to give it to you. It's easy. You can use that. If you say, hey, I've already got other songs, then you do your thing. That's fine. But if you need some help with that, I want you to just click on those. And maybe for the first couple ones, you just watch them. And you just let the truth of God's word, the truth of what Jesus has done for you, just kind of settle in your heart. And then I want you to respond by just worshiping him. I'm telling you, the best worship experiences I've ever had, there's nobody else around. And we're missing something as a church if we have become reliant, everything, your whole spiritual life is reliant upon what takes place in this room on Sunday morning. Now, for some of you, very, very new in your faith, and so this helps, and that's awesome, and I want it to continue helping. That's why we work so hard, and we pray so hard, ensuring that what takes place in here is simple, yet creative, and the theme is around so you can understand. It's got a singular theme. There's a reason for that. But I don't want us to become dependent on that as a church, or we'll always be babies. We've got to have our own time with God. So I'm not saying to get thrown in jail and try to recreate this, please. If I get a phone call, I'm not bailing you out. But spend some time worshiping God outside of your weekly service. Time and place are irrelevant. That's the first thing we can learn from the story. The second thing is this. Praise includes songs and prayers from our heart to God. This is so convicting to me again. Let me read this to you. There was no band, no cool lights, no fog machine, no concert effects, no words on a screen with moving backgrounds, none of the comforts of our modern day worship services, just two guys. And I'm pretty sure that the quality of their voice and pitch wasn't very good. Why? Because they almost got beat to death just before that. They couldn't raise their hands because they were in chains. They couldn't position their bodies appropriately to get their worship on because they were locked to one another. And they were in the darkest cellar of the jail. But they simply prayed with their hearts to God directly, and God moved. Now, this church I served at before we came down here to Plant Good Life Church is a church called Pine Lake in Mississippi. Many of you guys have heard about Pine Lake. Some of you guys have got to meet some of the people, but just a great, great group of people. And one of my responsibilities at the campus I worked at was I was the baptism guy. I did the baptisms, okay? And so I typically stood backstage during the worship service, during the time that they were singing, the worship side of it, the song side of it. And then right before the message, my job was to come out and to baptize somebody. And we did at Pine Lake very similar to what we do here. And that is we tell people's story. And so I would be back there, and because I have to tell somebody's story, I have a microphone on, very similar to the one I'm wearing now. And so I would be back there, and I wasn't able to be in the worship service for the first half of it. And so I would have my own worship service with the person or people that I was baptizing, and we would be backstage, and we would be worshiping. And it was just awesome. It was powerful. I mean, just so awesome just to be able to stand and worship, and the quality of the worship was incredible, just awesome. But it was really strange because, I don't know, maybe a year and a half into this whole deal, the sound guy came up to me when we were taking down church. And he said, "Hey man, I want to let you know, we love listening to you sing." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He's like, "Well, what we do is you got your microphone on and we mute it in the house, but we play it in our ears and we listen to you sing." Well, of course that's flattering, you know, you're like, "Oh, okay, good, good, good." But I'll tell you what, it messed me up. Because the next time I went to baptize somebody, I had this microphone, and I'm like, oh, and I'm like singing these like things that aren't in the song. I'm like, oh, somebody's listening to me, so I got to do, whoa, you know, I'm doing my own little thing, and I'm like acting like I'm on American Idol or something like that. Why? Because I knew that there was somebody else listening to me. It affected it because I now had an audience, and when I have an audience, now I got to perform for them. And in the middle of that one day, I was standing back, I was singing, and I was trying to figure out if I was going to hit that harmony note there. I was like, because these people are listening to me. God just rocked me. And here's what I felt like God was saying to me, and this is it. Don't you realize, Jason, you always have a microphone on. But that microphone doesn't go to some guy at a soundboard. It goes to my throne room, and I hear everything you say. I hear everything you think. And I'm not pleased with the pitch of your voice. I'm pleased with your heart, or I'm displeased with your heart. And so from that moment on, I realized for the rest of my life, I always have a microphone on, and it always goes to the throne room of God, and he's always listening. And I don't have to be singing a song. I can be having a conversation with my wife, or a conversation with my kids, or talking to the guy at the 7-Eleven, or talking to my neighbor, or hanging out, or listening to somebody's problems and giving them advice. Everything I do is worship to God. He hears it all, and it either pleases him and brings him glory, or it displeases him and brings him dishonor. And the powerful thing about this story is you have Paul and Silas in prison, and they're singing to, and it says very specifically, they're singing and praying to God. There were other people around, but the other people weren't their audience. Let me say that again. You don't have to be alone to have a worship time with God. You can be around other people. You just can't forget who the audience is. The audience of your worship is God alone, nobody else. If the audience of your worship is somebody, including God, it's not worship. It's performance. And so the challenge is how in the world do you get to a place where regardless of who you're at, how do we get to a place like that guy in the video who's just worshiping in the middle of New York City, and it's like he doesn't care what, I mean, have you seen people like that? And you're like, that person's crazy. I went down to the Miami Heat game. Let's not talk about it, okay? But I went down to the Miami Heat game. I was all excited about the Heat bringing home another championship, and didn't happen that way. And as we were walking in, there were people on the side, and they were like sidewalk prophets. And they were shouting at people. They were shouting condemnation at people, which got me a little upset. But they're reading the Bible. This guy's preaching. This other person's singing. This other person's reading from the Bible. This other person's shouting. It's like all this stuff happening. He's like, I guess some church went down there to kind of organize something. And literally thousands of people are walking into the arena, and this is what they're hearing. Now, I'm not saying that I agree with every way they did it, but I was challenged to think those people straight up don't care. They honestly don't care what you say to them or think. They're doing what they feel they're supposed to do. Now, like I said, I'm not a big fan of sidewalk prophets, okay? Because I think the mission of our church, you hear, is loving people enough to share with them both the good news of Jesus and our lives as well. I think there's something about having earning a right to be a voice in somebody's life, to where they actually ask you, what's different about you? And then you get to tell them in context versus shouting to strangers that you don't know. But I say all that to say they didn't care. And I know that Paul and Silas didn't care either. They didn't care what anybody was saying about them. They didn't care if people were complaining. I mean, you're in prison. These are pretty rough guys that you're around. And, you know, Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel, but the other guys are in prison for other things. But they continued. Other people are listening and watching, but they're not your audience. You know, I think about it, another story that Jesus taught in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Let me read it to you. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And not to take the story out of context, but I see two different types of people in the story. One who's consumed with themselves and their own image and all the things they're doing right, and one who is broken over what they've done and they desperately need the grace of God. Now, a worshiper is like the tax collector who beats on his breast and says, it's not about me, it's all about you. You see how short his prayer was? He beat on his chest and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He called himself one name, used two words, a sinner. Where the other guy talked about all the things he did. He ran his resume of all the reasons that God should be pleased with him. And this is what I love about what happened with Paul and Silas in prison. They were not sitting there in prison saying, God, how proud of you are of us that we just got beat for your name. You know, God, think about how we you know, set this person free, or we delivered this demon out of this girl, or whatever it is that they're in the middle of their missionary journey. God, aren't you pleased and happy with our performance? God, you know, give us some props. What are you doing? Why are we in jail? Why are we experiencing this difficulty? We've done all these good things. You know, aren't we supposed to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and blessed if we do all the right things? They don't say any of that. They're in the middle of getting beaten and mistreated and in chains, treated like criminals, just worship God for who he is. That's the difference. And if we're going to experience genuine freedom kind of worship, it's got to be from our hearts to God's hearts as we worship him. Listen, what this tax collector said was not eloquent or religious, but it was real and it was true. You might be in here today and you don't have the language vocabulary in the Bible to make eloquent prayers. And so that's held you back before. Maybe you come here at 9:30 for our pre-service when we pray over this place, and maybe you haven't and you want to come. Come on, 9:30. But at 9:30, we come pray, and then we open it up and let anybody pray out loud. And maybe you're here and you don't pray out loud because you're afraid that the eloquence of your prayers won't be. Who cares? Is it true? That's all that matters. Is it real? That's all that matters. That's a prayer that's acceptable in God's sight. See, I could stand up here and eloquently proclaim all these beautiful prayers to God and God not listen to a word I'm saying because it's not real to me. When I was in Tennessee at a camp one time, I sat on the front porch and rocked in a rocking chair, and I watched this thunderstorm coming over the mountains, and I thought, man, this is so incredible. But I couldn't really capture that moment. I couldn't really come around it. So on the way home, we're driving from camp, and a new song came on the radio, and it's a song called Song to the King. And what's interesting is I got to hear the story behind the guy who wrote the song. And the story behind the guy who wrote the song is he's from Tennessee, and he usually sits on his front porch and rocks in the rocking chair and watches thunderstorms come in and kind of come over the mountains, and he wrote this song. So it was a really cool moment because I couldn't figure out what to say, but he could. And I want to read the lyrics to the song. It says, I felt the thunder speak of your name, and I've watched the lightning your glory proclaim. I've gazed upon mountains that testify of your fame, and I've heard the waves on the ocean echo their refrain. It seems all creation, it's longing for you. From here to the farthest star, they're worshiping you. And who am I, God, that you are mindful of me? I'm simple in heart, I'm simple in song, I'm a small offering. But this is my song to the King. And I stand in awe of your majesty. And I don't have much, but I give everything. For this is my song to the King. And I remember when I heard that, I went, whoa, that guy gets it. When we come to, I don't care if you got a voice that puts you on American Idol, The Voice, and the new one that's coming out. How many of those shows are there now, okay? That doesn't matter. What matters is this. The matters is your heart, and you're pouring it out to God. Paul and Silas, their pitch was bad that night. I guarantee it. What they were doing probably didn't sound great. But their little microphones that were attached to them that go right to the throne room of God, God was so pleased with it, he shook the foundations of the earth. Because it was real. It was true. It was unhindered. So what's our action step from this? If it's supposed to be from our heart to God's heart, here's your action step. I want you to write out one of your prayers this week. Now, I'm not much of a writer, or you don't have good handwriting or whatever, but here's the deal. Just one time this week, I'm challenging you to write out a prayer to God. Let it be your song to God. You don't have to write a song. You don't have to put a melody to it. But you write something from your heart to God's heart. It could be one sentence. It could be a page. You could write a book. You could end up writing a song that we end up singing here as a church and corporately worshiping God. I don't know. You write a prayer to God with your own hand. Let it be your song to the King. Listen, you're never going to be able to compete with the thunderstorms and the lightning that we see down here. You're never going to be able to compete with a sunset over Anna Maria Island. You're never going to be able to compete with that. Either am I. But God has given you an opportunity to have your song to Him. And that's what moves His heart. Number three, and we'll close, is that this type of worship, this freedom in worship, number three, it impacts other people. I want to read back over this passage starting in verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So I'm going to stop right here. Paul and Silas, the only two people worshiping. Nobody else was saying or singing anything. They were remaining quiet and listening. And somewhere in the midst of that, God moves, shakes the foundations of the earth. Everybody's jail cells come open and everybody's chains come loose. Let me say that again. Everybody's chains came loose. Everybody's cell door opened, not just Paul and Silas. Genuine worship impacts the lives of other people. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Genuine worship impacts the lives of other people. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought him into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Genuine worship impacts the lives of other people, whether they believe what you believe or not. See, if we read the passage, let me just say this. This is a side note. I don't want to take too much time on it, but the church is in a really bad place if we use this as a weapon against people who don't know Jesus and we don't use it and obey it for our own lives. We're in a bad place. If you read throughout the Old and the New Testament, God is always obsessed with the obedience of His people. His called out people. In the Old Testament, the whole story is the story of his called out people and putting them on a journey to where they would worship him. It wasn't about how bad this person was or how bad this person was or how evil the culture had become or how evil this king was. That's not the theme. The theme is always obedience of his people. In the New Testament, it's always about obedience to the church. If you read through the New Testament, you read letter after letter after letter, and most of these letters are written from Paul or other people to the church. In other words, to people who are already believers in Jesus. And the calling in these scriptures is obedience to Jesus. Why? Because they've already pledged their allegiance to Jesus. And why is this so important? Because this, if we are not unhindered in our worship of our God, why do we expect people who don't believe in God to be obedient to him if we're not? If we're not obedient and we're not passionate about what God has done for us, why can we spend our lives frustrated at people who live and make bad decisions and they don't believe the same thing we do? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Do you remember before you were single? Remember when you were single? Yeah, that's the way to say it. You ever remember hanging out with somebody who was married, and after you got done hanging out with them, you thought, man, I can't wait to be married. That's going to be awesome. But you also remember the people that you would hang out with, and you'd be like, I never want to get married. Maybe growing up, you watched your parents, and you were like, oh my gosh, I just want my daddy to treat me just like that. I want my husband to treat me just like my daddy. Some of you are like, I never want to get married because of this. I never want to experience this because of what I've seen. Why do I say that? This is what I mean. The intimacy in our worship of God should cause other people to say, I want that. Right? Just like in our marriages. When our kids or when other people see us with our spouse, they should be able to look at our marriage and say, I want what they have. I want that intimacy. I want that. But if all we as married couples do is bicker and angry at each other, why would anybody want to get married? It's the same thing in our relationship with God. We have been called into intimacy in a relationship with the Father. And the reality is when people see us interacting with God, when people see us worshiping, when people experience our worship on a day-to-day basis at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, as we're coaching in Little League, whatever it is that you do, they should be able to look and say, I want what that guy has. We see this in the scripture in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I was just so challenged by this at a conference I went to, because this is what the guy said, and I think I've already shared this before, but I'll share it again. He said, your role as a Christian is to live a questionable life. Live a life that somebody might actually walk up to you and say, what? Why? Why are you different? Why do you do this? Why do you treat your wife this way? Why do you take care of your kids this way? Why do you work this hard? Why do you, whatever it is? Because the scripture says, be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that's in you. That's what the scripture says. Here's the question. For many believers, no one ever asked them because their life looks no different than everybody else's. And so when we try to share the gospel, it's like, oh, I didn't realize you were a Christian. You ever had that happen? That's awkward. So listen, our worship is to be to God, but it will impact other people. We're ignorant to think that other people aren't watching our worship of God. And so though they're not our audience, here's your action step. Identify one person who is close enough to experience the freedom of your worship and begin praying for them. It might be a coworker, it might be a spouse, it might be a friend, it could be a child. but somebody that's close enough to you that they can see your worship of God. And I'm not saying the times when you come in here and you raise your hands and you worship, or you stand here and you sing songs. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying with your life, somebody who's close enough to look and see your interaction between you and God, and you living your life as a living sacrifice for God, and then begin praying for them that God would use you to set them free. Listen, time and place are irrelevant. It includes songs and prayers from our hearts to God. It impacts other people. Would you pray with me?